We're good. So, am I on? Do I need to move this? Okay. All right. So, welcome. And what a, as Chuck said, what a light, easy, fun topic tonight that we've got. So, we had planned actually to speak on this a while ago, maybe a couple months ago, to speak on the topic of evil and pain and suffering. And it's always a timely topic. It's something that, often comes up. People have a lot of questions about. But certainly with what happened, it was just less than a month ago in Connecticut, the tragedy, the shooting, 20 school children killed. That kind of thing brings up a lot of questions, right? A lot of people questioning God. Why would a good God allow this? So this is a very timely topic for that, from that standpoint too. So this is a very difficult topic. It'd be easy to leave angry tonight, angry at God or angry at me. So give me some grace here as we talk through this. You got the handout. Write down questions. If I don't explain something well, then feel free to write it down, ask a question later, and hopefully I can try to answer something better if I don't touch on it well enough as we're talking tonight. So, but give me a little bit of grace here as we go through this. As Chuck said, there's a ton of books that have been written on this topic. So, how many of you, let me just start with, how many of you have ever heard someone, I think probably everyone's going to raise their hand, but how many of you have ever heard someone ask some form of the question, why would God allow something bad, or this, whatever this is, to happen to a good person like me? Ever heard anybody say that? Or maybe you've asked yourself or asked that question yourself. So it's really common, and that's an incredibly difficult question to answer. Really easy to come across attacking the person. You know, if you're trying to answer, if somebody comes to you and asking that question, it's easy to attack the person saying, well, maybe you're really not all that good, right? Maybe you deserve this, or maybe there's some sin in your life. You deserve this bad thing that's happening. Or you can come across as attacking God and saying, well, maybe God really didn't know what was going to happen here. Maybe God was really powerless to stop this bad thing from happening. Or maybe God was off doing something else and really doesn't care, or he just woke up on the wrong side of the bed and he's really angry and wants to come down hard on you as a result of that. So it's really easy to come across attacking the person or attacking God. But we all know, I think, that suffering is real. We've all experienced this, right? Anyone in this room claim to have not suffered in some way or another? Everybody has suffered in some form or another. It's a common thing. We all go through this. We just have the holidays, and some people would consider going back and being around in-laws or family as a form of suffering, right? So it's a common thing. We all suffer in any number of ways. But believe it or not, there's some Eastern religions that would say that suffering is not real, that it's all in your mind, right? But we know that that's not true. We've all experienced it. It's a tangible thing. It's a real thing. There is such a thing as suffering. So why? Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people, right? Is God the source of evil? Why does he allow it? How should I respond when bad things happen to me? Those are the types of questions that we're going to try to answer tonight. We are going to answer them, but hopefully you'll like the answers, and hopefully it'll be explained well enough. So before we jump into this topic, let's remind ourselves of something as we kind of look at this topic tonight. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, this is your last chance to suffer, right? Exactly. Amen. It's a good thing to think that this is our last opportunity to suffer. We are going somewhere where we're not going to suffer anymore. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, and by the way, I hope you like Scripture. There's a ton of Scripture I'm going to use tonight trying to answer some of these questions. So I've got most of them on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So we have a lot of questions when we're suffering, when we're going through a struggle, when we're trying to understand why is there evil in the world, we may not know all the answers today, but we're going to. We're going somewhere where we're not going to suffer. We're going somewhere where we're going to have all those answers at some point. Right? So keep that in mind as we go through this, the rest of this tonight. So now that we've got a little bit of that vision of our future in our heads, let's take a look at where suffering actually started. So we go back to Garden of Eden, right? Things start in the Garden of Eden. And as God was creating, what did he say after he created something? It was good. I think I actually put that on your handout, so you should have the answer to that. Every time that he created, he would say, it was good. Now, this is a good thing. There's good things that I'm doing here. And so everything in the garden was just as it was supposed to be. There's no suffering, no pain. And then what happened? Adam and Eve happened, right? We happened. They sinned, but just like we do. They sinned. And what happened when they sinned? Pain and suffering entered into the world. So pain and suffering, that's in many forms. That's physically, that's emotionally, that's spiritually, relationally. Pain entered into the world, suffering entered the world because of their sin. Prior to sin, there wasn't that. Post-sin, there is. And let's read Genesis chapter 3, just a couple of verses here that is commonly referred to as the curse. And it says, to the woman, he said, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Right? I've not experienced that, but that's what I've seen it, I guess. So maybe I've experienced it just visually, but I've not experienced that myself. So your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So pretty much the downer passage, right? Doesn't get much worse than that. The consequence of sin is that there's going to be pain. There's going to be struggles. That's why there is a problems in the world today. Pain and suffering is because of our sin. So after the curse, and again, this is in your handout, so you should get this really easily, but after the curse, instead of it was good, it was good, it was good, what was the common refrain after that?
You die.
Right. So we see the shift of things being good to death. He died, and he died, and he died over and over and over again. We see that. So pain and sin, or pain and suffering and sin, was running rampant in the world, right? Because of disobedience, because we disobeyed God, because of sin, turning away from God. So again, that's the beginning. That's in the Garden of Eden. That's beginning of our story, so to speak. And let's fast forward through our lives, through all the way to the end of Scripture, and look at where we're headed again, just to paint that good picture as we go through the rest of this. We're looking at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. But the former things have passed away. So we go from extreme discouragement, looking in Genesis at the effects of our sin, of what we do, we bring this on ourselves, the pain and suffering, to the effects of the cross and the effects of what God did for us and where we're headed. We're headed to a place, if you're a believer, you're headed to a place where there's going to be no death. There's going to be no mourning. There's going to be no crying, no pain. at all. So that's extremely encouraging. So suffering has its origin in sin. Suffering is the result of sin. So therefore, all suffering is a result of sin. So does that mean, though, if all suffering is a result of sin, does that mean that every time that we suffer, it's because we've sinned? It's because I've personally sinned. Is that what that means? Well, that's what we tend to think, right? This is in Scripture. We'll look at a passage a little later on that talks about that. But we tend to think that if I'm suffering, it's because I've sinned. Or if so-and-so has lost their job, it's because they've done something wrong. They've sinned to deserve that. That's kind of where we naturally go to think of things. But is that really true? Well, a lot of televangelists would think that, right? You hear people say that the result of this storm, or that this storm happened as God's judgment because he's getting back at so-and-so because they sinned, or this country or that country. That may be true in some cases at some times, but is that always true? Well, we really just need to look at the book of Job to see the answer to that, the person of Job. And so what do we know about Job? Someone briefly want to try to summarize the story of Job? Anyone brave enough to do that? Great. Thank you. Appreciate that. So, good summary. So, the idea is that Job was a righteous man. He was a good man. He followed God. He obeyed God. And then everything was taken away from him, right? It's just like he was hit by a hurricane and an earthquake and all sorts of natural disasters and all sorts of illnesses, and everything came on him all at once. All these awful, horrible things came. So we take a look here at what happened, just to the beginning of this. Again, Job was wealthy, large family. He had everything that he needed in life, had really everything that he wanted to. Didn't have anything really that wasn't his. And so we pick up here and just read a couple of verses in chapter 1 of Job, verses 8 through 12. So Satan was once good, right? He's created, a created being just like we are, and Satan chose to rebel just like we choose to rebel. And so we see this here in starting in verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And so in the next chapter, we see that everything that Job has is taken from him. His family, his wealth, possessions, everything is just wiped away, taken from him. So what, this is, again, tough stuff, right? So what can we learn about this little peek inside heaven? And what can we learn from the book of Job? Well, there's a couple of things. First is that God is sovereign over suffering. God's in control. This is not a Well, sin, evil run rampant in the world, right? Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world, and here we see that Satan is the one that causes Job to suffer. Satan's the one that does this, right? Not God. This is Satan that causes Job to suffer. So he had to ask God for permission first, though, and we should take comfort in that. Even though sin is in the world, God's not removed himself from the world. God's not on a relational break with us, right? He's not off in another part of the universe, tending to something else. He's not turned his back on us. He's not distant from us. He's actively involved in the world. And he allowed this to happen, but it had to go through him first. So God's not caught off guard when bad things happen. So we see clearly that God's not the source of evil. So the difference here is in what we see here in the book of Job, what's revealed is that the pain that God allows is like the difference between, and we'll talk about this more, and this is tough stuff, but the pain that's allowed is like the difference between a surgeon's scalpel and a criminal's knife. So what does the surgeon use a scalpel for? Okay. Very good. For cutting.
Precision.
For precision.
For healing.
For healing. Yes. Yes. The surgeon uses a scalpel to effect a good purpose, to remove something that's painful, to help in some situation. And there's precision. There's control. The surgeon inflicts pain, right? There's pain involved in that, but it's for a purpose. There's something good that's going to come from that. And what does the criminal use the knife for? To inflict pain, right? Yeah, to hurt, right? So there's a difference in a God who's in control that allows something like this to happen. It's for a good purpose. We're going to talk at the end tonight about what some of the revealed purposes in Scripture are for this suffering, for pain. And there are purposes that God's revealed for that. So first, God's sovereign over suffering. Again, this is tough stuff, so write down your questions if you have questions. Secondly, we learn that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. Innocent suffering is real. Often, suffering is not the result of a specific sin. Sometimes it is, but not always. So we often think that, I mentioned this earlier, that surely a loving God wouldn't allow someone to suffer unless they've sinned, right? That's what we commonly think. But the lesson of Job is that he's suffering because he was righteous. He's suffering because he was righteous, not because he was sinful. It's because he was righteous. So remember what Jesus said in John chapter 9. Probably remember this. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So that's, even the disciples thought that somebody must have sinned in order for them to suffer, in order for them to have some sort of pain. And Jesus clearly pointed out, not always. That's not always the case. Now, do we experience some pain and suffering because of our own sin? Definitely, yes. But that doesn't always happen. That's not always the case. Third thing that we learn, and this is maybe the key point of all this, is that the result of suffering must be that we trust God. We have to trust him, not demand or seek understanding. So we have the book of Job. We know from the first word to the last of the book of Job, we know what happened. We know basically, we can get some answers as to why. We know all the scenes, but put yourself in Job's shoes. Did he get to see that conversation between God and Satan? Right? So he was blindsided. He woke up one morning on top of the world. 2 minutes later, all this horrible, awful things happened to him. Didn't have a clue. Didn't know why. Didn't know anything as to what was going on. So he's struggling to understand what's happened. And so what does he do? He demands answers from God. At some point, he begins, in the book of Job, he begins to question God. He begins to demand some sort of an answer. Tell me why this has happened. Tell me what's going on. Why did all these awful, horrible things happen to me? And if you want to read what I think this is the most, probably the most beautiful passages of Scripture is in Job 38. It's God's response to Job. When God starts to answer Job as to why all these, or responds to his demands for answers, that's what I think is most beautiful. And so let me just read a couple of verses there. This is from Job 38. God responds to him in verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then God continues on with a barrage of questions of Job, and you know, questioning, where were you when this happened? Do you know why this happens? Are you there when this? Who causes this to happen? Is it you? So the point of God's response is that God's in control, God's sovereign, and that Job must trust him rather than demand understanding. So we like to have answers, right? We often, I think maybe more so today than any other time in history, we demand answers. We almost expect it. It's like we're entitled to have an answer. If you want to know something, you just ask Siri, right? And Siri will give you the answer. It doesn't take much to go find an answer or 100 different answers to something. So we feel entitled to it. And it seems perhaps like God is maybe being a little bit harsh with Job here. Well, Job was trying to back God into a corner. Job was trying to make God explain himself, trying to put God, force God into a box and demand that God give him certain answers. Well, it doesn't work that way, right? Who's God? Is it you? Is it me? It's God. God is God, and we're not, right? So God doesn't owe us an explanation, does he? It's tough, right? Again, in our culture today, we expect answers, we demand answers, we feel entitled to answers, but God doesn't owe us an explanation for that, for anything. So eventually Job has a right response, and his response is not one of demanding to understand, but his response is one of repentance. He repents for his attitude of trying to put himself in the place of God, trying to demand those answers. And that's found in chapter 42 if you want to look there. So let me try to relate this to something I think most of us have experienced. My son Caleb, great kid, awesome kid. He's 11. He just turned 11. He was born asking questions. Drives me nuts. I think his favorite two ways to start a sentence are how come or why. He's always demanding an answer for things. He asked me when he was either two or three, what is life? And trying to answer existential questions from a two-year-old, three-year-old. So he's really extremely bothered by questions that can't be answered. He demands to know and just doesn't get it if there's a question that's asked that he doesn't have an answer to or that I don't have an answer to. And he's really into, just as an example, he's really into end times theology right now. So if you know anything about that, it's you can read 20 different people and they all have a different explanation for when is Jesus coming and you know, is it before or after and when's the tribulation and all these, when's the judgment, all these things. So we're reading a lot of theology books trying to get the answer because he wants to know. He wants to be able to figure this out. So I'm not as patient with him as I should be, right? I fully admit that. But sometimes he's not ready for an answer. Sometimes he asks a question and he's not really ready for the answer. And so my answer to him, and sometimes I say this, because I'm impatient, but sometimes it's really a good answer is because I said so, or that's just the way it is. Any parents ever said that to their kids, or remember your parents saying that to you? Right, so he has to learn to do what? He has to learn to trust me and accept that he's not ready for the answer, or it's too complicated, or he's not mature enough, or maybe sometimes it's that I can't explain it, but you know, so He has to learn to trust me rather than demand an answer. And that's the way it is with us and God too, right? We have to learn to trust God that sometimes there are things that I'm not ready to understand, I'm not supposed to understand, that I can't understand, that God just doesn't want me to know. We can't put God in a box and demand that he does our bidding. We can't put him in that position to do that. So Job sets up a pattern, really from all of Scripture, that the response to suffering and pain and evil is trust rather than demanding to know the answer. I think that's a key part of what Job is about. So it's for us, it's not a blind trust, right? We're not trusting God blindly. Job had a lot of faith. Clearly, he had a lot of faith. But he didn't have the things that we have, right? He didn't have the whole of Scripture like we do. He didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside him at all times like we do as believers, right? So we are at an extreme advantage, and he was at an extreme disadvantage from that standpoint. So it's not a blind trust. We're not trusting someone that we don't know anything about. God's revealed himself in Scripture, and we know that God is good. We have a good, loving God. So one of the things that Scripture reveals is that we have a God who suffered as well, right? We suffer. God suffered too. So what difference does that make in my suffering to know that God suffered too? Well, again, of all the gods that are worshipped today or in ages past, we have the only one that suffered, right? We have the only God that suffered as well. I love this quote from a pastor that I found. He sums things up really well. He says, "I could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his." So God knows what it's like, and his sufferings can bring comfort, or are able to bring comfort during our times of suffering as well. So how is that? How can the fact that he suffered bring comfort to us? Well, when we're going through a trial, when we're suffering, when we're struggling, we need mercy, right? That's what we cry out for. We want relief. We want the pain to stop. But we can't really have any conversation about mercy without recognizing what God did for us on the cross. There is no mercy without what Jesus did for us. One of the characteristics of God is that he's just, right? He's a just God. And we're sinners. And from that standpoint, there's no such thing as a good person, right? Do bad things happen? Why does God allow bad things happen to good people? Well, from that standpoint, there's no one that's good, right? So God's just. We're sinners. We deserve punishment. It's what we deserve, not his mercy. But we've been given mercy because of Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, talking about Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So praise God that we can even be having a conversation about mercy, right? It's only because of Jesus. It's only because of what he did on the cross for us. And it's oh so easy, right, to feel entitled, to feel like we deserve comfort, to feel like we should have it easy because we're believers, that we should have it easy. But we can't look at it that way, right? We need to realize that Jesus did this for us, and we can even be having this conversation about mercy because of him. So how do you feel? Let me get a little bit of feedback here. How do you feel when you're suffering, when you're going through a trial, or when you're experiencing some sort of a pain or difficulty or whatever? How do you feel? What are some ways that you feel? Abandoned. Lost.
Betrayed.
Say it again. Depressed. Okay. Fearful. Out of control. Yeah. Not knowing what the future is going to hold. All those things. Well, one of the things, and you mentioned it, Randy, with feeling abandoned, I think one of the things is that we feel alone. We feel like we're all alone in a situation like that. Even though you may have a family, even though you may have friends, sometimes when we're going through a trial or struggle, or oftentimes, we feel like we're the only ones that are experiencing this. No one knows what it's like except me. I'm the only one that's gone through this. We have that tendency to feel that way. So we can have confidence, though, that we do have one who understands. One who understands exactly what it's like to go through what we're going through. And the book of Hebrews helps us understand Jesus' role as mediator between God and man. And just looking at a couple of verses here from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it reads, "Since then we have a great high priest," speaking about Jesus, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So as fully man, Jesus knew what it was like to suffer. And he's able to comfort us. He's able to help us in our time of struggle. He can relate to what you're going through. Now, the devil's advocate in you or me may be saying, well, Jesus never had a spouse, which is true, right? So he doesn't know what it's like to be married to my husband or to be married to my wife, right? He doesn't know what it's like to go through what I go through, right? He doesn't know what it's like to be cheated on, for instance. He never had a spouse. So take a look at verse 15 again. It says, again, it doesn't say that Jesus has suffered in every way that we've suffered. It says that he's been tempted in every way that we are. So did Jesus experience betrayal? Yeah, Chuck talked about that just a couple weeks ago, looking at Luke, the book of Luke. So Jesus may never have experienced the same circumstances, because he was never married, using that example, but he has gone through the same experiences, same type of base emotions that we go through. When we suffer some sort of trial or suffering, did Jesus go through that exact same trial? Maybe, but oftentimes not. But does he know what it's like because he went through something similar? Yes, he's experienced the same types of things that we've experienced. And think about this. Jesus never sinned, right? I don't know about you, but when I go through a trial or suffering or difficulty, pain, whatever, I tend to, there's a lot of temptations that come along with that, right? Temptations to get angry at God, to question God, to all sorts of things, right? And when I resist those temptations, oftentimes they tend to ratchet up. You know, I may be able to resist for this moment or for that day, but sometimes they come back stronger. Well, Jesus never sinned. Jesus never gave in to those temptations. So in a very real sense, Jesus has experienced temptations and struggles that you and I have never had to face, because that pressure releases, right, when we give in to that temptation. Jesus never had to do that. He never gave in to the temptation, so they kept building and building and building. So we simply cannot say, you just can't say that Jesus doesn't know what it's like to struggle as we struggle. Because he has. He's been there. And we don't have to feel alone as a result of that. Whatever struggle, whatever pain, whatever trial you're going through, Jesus knows what that's like because he's been there. So what does that mean for me then? Reading another passage here, another verse here, Romans 8:26 reads, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So as we go through trials, or as we go through struggles, the Spirit who intercedes for us is the God who suffered for you on the cross. So it's the same God, right? So our prayers and our suffering are heard with an understanding far beyond what we can really voice. And that's what that passage means. That's what that's talking about. Because God understands. And that's extremely important, I think, for us as we go through trials, to understand that. To understand that we have someone who understands that, what we've been through. And I hope that that's comforting to you, to think about things that way. That God knows what it's like. He's experienced it. So let me sum up the point of this. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4 reads again, "To let us hold fast our confession." So suffering, when we suffer, it's a battle for faith. You're battling with your faith, in a sense. And the fact that we have a God who suffered and can empathize, because he's been there, can't just sympathize with us, but actually empathize because he understands. The fact that we have a God like that should help us to have faith. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, "If we ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he's indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. So if we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and that he went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth." So at the cross, we see who it is that we're trusting with our faith. We see that we have a God who's not distant. We have a God who actually went through incredible suffering for us. He understands us. He helps us in our weakness. So I mentioned earlier that unlike Job, we have Scripture, right, that helps us to understand some of these things. I'm sure Job wishes he had all of that at that time. We don't have a blind trust. And there are things that Scripture's revealed. There are purposes for our suffering that are revealed in Scripture. So there must be some purpose to why we suffer. Well, have you ever said, "I just don't understand why God would allow that to happen to me"? Right? We all say that at some point, or we've heard other people say that. Well, not always, but oftentimes what's behind that statement is not just a cry for understanding. It's a cry that if I don't understand, then I don't deserve this, right? And this is a key thing, is that if we knew the purpose for our suffering or of our suffering in every situation, would we need faith? No, you really wouldn't need faith. If, let's say you've been looking, trying to get this job for months, and you end up not getting the job, right? But you know, because God reveals it to you, that you know that the reason you didn't get this job was because John Smith needed the job more than you did, because John Smith wasn't a believer, and he was going to meet Jason Johnson on the job, and Jason Johnson was going to lead John Smith to Christ. Okay, would that take away the suffering of not getting the job? It wouldn't take away the suffering, but would you need faith? Would you need to trust God with that? Not really, because you'd have the answer, right? So suffering, and that's in the midst of our suffering, we need to put our trust and our faith in God instead of demanding the answer for that. So it's a call to trust rather than just to understand the situation. So there's 8 different purposes for suffering. It's a lot. We're going to talk about, just briefly touch on each of these. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but there's eight different ones. So your task in this is to look through these eight and maybe pick out two or three that resonate with you or that apply to your situation you want to study a little bit more and dwell on or meditate on or ask questions about. So before we look at these revealed purposes, let me point out that Paul calls suffering a gift, which is kind of offensive, isn't it? You know, to think of suffering being a gift. Philippians 1:29, he says, and he said this in more than one place, but he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So Paul is quite well acquainted with suffering, right? He knew what it was like to suffer. And here he's saying that it's a gift. Well, how does he know that? Well, suffering is not an end. We never suffer just for the sake of suffering, right? We give something up. When we suffer, we give something up to attain something better. And for instance, you may give up comfort when you're going through a trial. Probably almost always you give up some sort of comfort, right? You're giving something up, but you're attaining something better. And these eight purposes of suffering that are here are the what that you're attaining. They're the what that is better than the comfort. So let's talk through these. First, suffering breeds holiness. It encourages holiness. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, before I suffered, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So this short, simple verse just points out that our trials and our difficulties get our attention, right? It's C.S. Lewis said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So nothing gets your attention like pain. Nothing gets your attention like going through a struggle or a trial. It encourages holiness. It encourages us to go back to his word. Second, suffering produces endurance. Romans 5:3 says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And there's a spider up here. I'm going to make him suffer. So I don't like this one, right? There's a lot of these that I don't like. I'd rather not have this kind of endurance. You know, I'd rather not develop this kind of endurance. But it's kind of offensive in a way to think that the suffering that I'm going through today is just preparing me for the suffering that I'm going to go through next week, right? Or next month. But that's what Scripture says. We need endurance to persevere to finish the race. And that's one way that God uses or develops that in us is that we go through these trials and struggles. Third, suffering produces maturity. The same idea about endurance and perseverance is found in a couple of places, but we'll read from James chapter 1. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the end result of various kinds of trials and struggles and pain and difficulties is that we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that we become mature. Think about folks in your life who have great faith. Oftentimes, that faith develops because of adversity, because they've been through some trials and some struggles. They've become mature in their faith because of those difficulties. God uses that. Fourth, suffering teaches us God's word. Psalm 119:71 reads, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Again, you keep hearing this over and over and over again, that suffering is good. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So when we're suffering, just like Job, we look for answers. We look for an answer. Why are we suffering? Why are we going through this? God uses that to drive us back to Scripture. He wants us to go look for the answers in Scripture. He wants us to go back to Scripture to see why is it that we're suffering? Why are we going through this? Fifth, suffering allows us to encourage others. 2 Corinthians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So I don't like this one either. To think that the struggles that I'm going through are just simply to help somebody else, right? I don't want that. I'm too selfish for that. But we live in community. We should want to help others. And that's part of what our sufferings are for sometimes, is so that I can then encourage somebody else as they're going through a struggle, because I've been through something myself. I've been through it myself. So note the word any there, and it says we're able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Sometimes we're afraid to provide comfort for others or encouragement for others because we feel like I haven't been through exactly what they've been through. But here it tells us we're supposed to comfort someone in any affliction, no matter what it is. Even if it's different, we're supposed to provide that encouragement. And we're a community who's supposed to bear each other's burdens and encourage each other. Sixth, suffering breaks us of self-reliance. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So when things are going well in our lives, it's easy to forget about God, right? It's during these times of suffering that we need to rely on God. And John Piper wrote, "I have never heard anyone say, the really deep lessons of life have come through times of ease and comfort. But I've heard strong saints say, every significant advance I have ever made in grasping the depths of God's love and growing deep with Him has come through suffering." So it's really uncomfortable to go through suffering, right? And we tend to want to get to the other side of it really quick. But those are the times when we need to rely on God instead of ourselves. We need to not just try to rush through and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We need to take the time to try to rely on God during that time. Seventh, suffering is used to increase our assurance of our salvation. Kind of a strange one, but Scripture says it. So if you're like me, I think most people have doubted their salvation at some point or another. I think it's a very common thing. 1 Peter 1 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So suffering tests the genuineness of your faith. It gives evidence, really, of whether our faith is really real or not. And finally, suffering is used to glorify God. So how can we say that? How can God be glorified when we suffer? Most people feel like they've been persecuted for their faith at some point or another, right? I mean, maybe your neighbors know that you're a Christian, you go to church on Sunday, and because of that, they treat you differently. They don't include you in on plans, or they don't have discussions with you, or whatever. Now, that's small potatoes, right, compared to what goes on in other parts of our world where Christians are being persecuted in other ways, more awful ways, or compared to the first century Christians. But it still hurts, right, when we're persecuted in that way, when we go through something like that. So when you still choose Christ in the midst of that, instead of forsaking Him, instead of choosing the world's way, God's glorified through that. Or maybe you're not being persecuted. Maybe you're just going through some sort of trial, and you handle it well. You handle it in a Christ-like way. God's honored through that. God gets the glory for that. Psalm 73 it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So when we choose God, God's glorified. God gets the glory for that. We honor Him. So in closing and wrapping this up, even though the Bible's answer to suffering is primarily one of trust rather than understanding, the Bible still does give us many, many examples of how God works good things, how good things happen, even in the midst of suffering. So two quick things before we finish out and have time for questions. First, just to drive this point home, our lack of understanding is not a reason to distrust. It's not a reason to not trust. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." So we can trust God because he's revealed who he is. Because God has revealed who he is in Scripture. We don't trust him because he explains every detail of everything. That's not the reason we trust him, because he doesn't. He doesn't reveal every detail, right? So God's good. God's sovereign. God suffered, too. But there's so much more about who God is, right? And this is a shameless plug for the class we're starting next Sunday. I'm teaching a class on knowing God, which we're going to talk about who God is, his character. And if you want to know more about who God is and want to understand his character better so that you can trust him, so you can see more reasons to trust him, starts next Sunday for the next 5 weeks at 9:30 over here. So we'll explore God's character. So first is that our lack of understanding is not a reason to distrust. Secondly, we need to praise God for what he has revealed in Scripture. Praise God for who he's revealed himself to be, but praise God for some of the examples that we see in Scripture of how he used suffering for good. It's really amazing to see that. So think about how horrible things went for Joseph, and yet God saved his people Israel through that process, through what happened to Joseph. Joseph suffered, but God used that for a good purpose. Think about the Israelites being captive for 400 years, right? So think about that. Horrible experience for them, but yet God used that and brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And then 500-600 years later, even the pagan countries around Israel were still talking about that. They were still talking about what an amazing God the people of Israel had. God used that suffering for a good purpose. Think about a truly innocent man who was betrayed by his closest followers, left, abandoned, who died for sins that he didn't commit. And yet, God used that, right? Used his suffering to free us from sin, to free us from slavery to sin, to free us from death. We see over and over and over in Scripture how God uses suffering that people go through for good purposes. So, did this remove whatever suffering you're experiencing? Did talking about this? Definitely not, right? Hope you didn't come expecting that. But I do hope that you see that we don't have an indifferent, distant, uncaring God. We have a God who loves us, a God who's good, a God who's willing to die and suffer for us. And we should rejoice at that. And that should change the way we look at suffering. So, tough topic, again, very difficult thing to understand, and we will take some questions. So, anybody have any questions? And we're going to ask that you speak into the mic. I don't promise I can answer. I can try.
It's a question about, I guess, putting some of this in practice. A lot of really good information. Thank you. If you were to try to, like, maybe boil it down to one thing that you found, just in counseling people and helping people through in times of real pain and suffering, if there's ever one thing that you said to them, one thing that you prayed for, that really helped, that seemed to just do more than anything else, what would that be?
I think there's two. I think first to realize that we've got to give up our right that we think that we have to understand things, and that we just have to trust God through the sufferings that we go through. And then secondly, to realize, again, that God suffered with us, that he knows what it's like, that we're not alone, that we've not been abandoned, that he knows exactly what we've been through. So those are, I think, for me anyway, I think those are the most helpful things.
taking what we have here in Scripture and what we understand in our identity in Christ and in God, how do we take our understanding of suffering and translate that to somebody who doesn't have a relationship with God, who doesn't have the context that we know it in, so that it's not assume first that there's God who's good and wonderful, then your suffering is okay?
Say that last part again.
Rather than having them assume that there's a God who's good and wonderful and they have to accept that first, then their suffering becomes okay, how do we begin to bridge that gap with them while they're still coming to know God?
That's hard. It's really hard. But I think pointing out, again, that everybody has some sort of a belief system, right? And helping people to see that their belief system, unless they're a Christian, includes some sort of entity or some sort of thing that somebody who didn't suffer, right? And we have a God who is willing to go through the experiences that we went through. But yeah, it's really hard to get people to bridge that gap or to jump to that, to understand that. Anybody have any other thoughts on that? How do you deal with that when somebody's, if you see somebody who's suffering, who is not a believer, how do you help them? See, it's hard, and it should make us want to share Christ with people, right? When we see, it's hard to understand, it's hard to watch somebody who doesn't believe go through a trial or a struggle. You know, it should make us want to share Christ with them when we see that. It's hard for us as believers to understand, right? It's hard for us as believers to understand something like Connecticut that happens. But we do have some answers. And again, that gets back to what I said, that it's a call for us to trust God and trust His character as believers. So what other questions?
Well, with him, I would say that... Oh. with what he said, how do you bridge that gap? Well, think of a situation where you might have felt that same feeling or similar situation and tried to bridge that gap with how you dealt with it, or maybe try to gather some empathy in there and let them know that they aren't alone. Where we have Christ to tell us that we're not alone, they might have you to tell them that they're not alone. But you could be that gap.
And share the comfort that we got from Christ. And that's good.
I've struggled with something for a long time about, is there always a reason why we suffer? And someone once told me that we suffer sometimes just because we live in a fallen world, and it's not because God is trying to teach us a lesson or that we fail to do something. Or it's hard to explain. I mean, it's hard to accept that there's sometimes we're just not going to know whether it was just because we live in a fallen world or because there was a plan for it. I think that's hard to accept for me sometimes. And this quote is, it's kind of, I guess, answering that in some way for me, but I don't know. How do you explain that to someone who doesn't know?
Yeah. It's again, we demand answers. I think it's within us. We want to know, why does this happen? It's just like my son Caleb wants to understand everything, and he can't. And we have to realize that we're finite beings. You know, we don't know everything, and we're not going to know everything. But as Christians, we're going somewhere where we will. We will have all the answers at some point. And we're in that stage right now, living in a fallen world that hasn't been redeemed yet, where sin happens, and there's all sorts of evil in the world, and all sorts of horrible, awful things happen. But that's not the final story. That's not the end of the story. That's not the final chapter. We're heading somewhere else where things are going to be better. Once, going twice. If you have questions that you want to just ask me or Chuck or whoever after, then feel free to pull me aside. Be happy to try to answer or try to talk through this. Again, I know this is a really difficult subject, and you leave here tonight hopefully with a few purposes and a few answers for some things, but you're not leaving tonight with every detail of why you're personally going through this struggle or trial, or why this happened to you 5 years ago. I understand that, and that's difficult. But if you want to talk through that or want to work through anything, then talk to one of us, and we can try to answer those.
Could you touch on maybe the movement from distrust to trust? How does that practically happen? On a real life, I'm in the middle of a crisis, or maybe even it happened a long, long time ago, and I just have never worked through it. How do we move from not trusting God to trusting God?
I think if I should share this or not. I just had recently, this is not somebody in our church or anything, but someone who going through some marital problems and found out some news regarding one of their spouses, and they were asking why, or not one of their spouses, they're not Mormon, so regarding their spouse, it's a long story I could go into about this, but anyway, that made them question God and made them have a lot of distrust. If they're trying to put their marriage back together, why would God allow this to happen? This event, this thing that happened. And so I was just sharing with her basically a lot of the things that I just shared tonight. And it was kind of like the light bulb went off for her to understand that she doesn't have to understand these things. Now, moving from distrust to trust, did she leave trusting God completely in that situation? No, but I think she left knowing that she needs to go back to Scripture and with some foundation for some things. So I think the way you move from distrust to trust is it's a process, and it happens with Scripture. It happens in community with other believers. It happens in spending time with God in prayer. And sometimes maybe it happens just like that, but oftentimes it doesn't. Oftentimes it is a process where you begin to put one piece, something that God told you in Scripture, with something that you heard in a sermon, with something that a friend told you, with something that you saw on somebody else's Christian walk and how they are responding to struggle. And you put all that together, and God uses that to allow you to trust.
I think for me, the desire to understand why something is happening is not necessarily because I think I'm entitled to understand, but because I think if I understand it, then I will somehow have some control over it. If I can figure out why it happened, then I can keep it from happening again, or I can put a stop to it. If I can, you know, that understanding that it's not just an intellectual desire to understand or a feeling of entitlement to understand, it's that I want control. And when I can recognize that that's what I'm looking for out of understanding, then just recognizing that I'm just trying to take control is kind of brings me back to that, well, why is it that I have to be taking control when God is sovereign and God is in control? And just that recognition that the reason I'm trying to grasp onto understanding is because I'm wanting to be in control helps me let go of that control and put my trust back in God. But as long as I don't really recognize that that's the issue, you know, is that desire to be in control is the issue, then I just keep wrestling with it rather than saying, okay, you know. That's just that's the process for me, that I go from that feeling of distrust or I don't understand why this is happening, and you know, that's my process.
Yeah.
But that starts from a place of having some degree of trust. I spent a lot of years without any trust, and it was, you know, it was just over time confronting that I didn't trust. And I guess the other thing that's helped me with that is to really talk directly with somebody about what my doubts are. Because, you know, we all know we're not supposed to doubt God. You know, it's a sign that we are not faithful and we're not, something's wrong with us if we doubt God. And yet, you know, Thomas was able to say, you know, that he was struggling with trust and he was struggling with doubt.
And he was like 11th on the 12 disciples, right, down the list.
Yeah, I mean, you know, and I'm considerably farther down the line than that. So, you know, just being able to talk openly about doubt and to let somebody else know that it's okay to feel doubt, that it's normal to feel doubt, and that it's something to be talked about and, you know, worked through as opposed to hidden, that's helped me.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, is control. I mean, we it's putting ourselves in the place of God, right? We think, why does this happen to me? It shouldn't, because I wouldn't let this happen to me. If I was God, I wouldn't let this happen to me, right? So we tend to want to put ourselves in the place of God. I'd do a better job than God would. And I think it speaks again to God's character. The more we know God's character and understand that he is good and he has good purposes for us, and he's not just blindly doing things, he's got a reason for it and he's good. The more we understand that and know that, the more we can relinquish that control. and realize that it's okay for me to let him be in control because he's good and he knows better than I do. What else?
Would you join me in thanking Tad for his work tonight?